Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus, our beloved and holy Lord. We pray, dear Father, that thou would grant us the privilege of having been served by Brother David. We ask, dear Father, that thy Holy Spirit might be upon him and keep him through this, that his thoughts and words might be a benefit to us as new creatures, that we might grow in grace and knowledge of thee and of thy wonderful plan. Father, we ask this, and we ask thy blessing upon all thy dear ones, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Laddie, and we'll turn it over to you, Brother David.
Okay, thank you very much, Brother Brandon, and good afternoon, brethren. It is a real privilege to be able to serve this convention and to have fellowship with all of you, and really have appreciated very much what we've heard so far in this 91st Psalm. One of the things that came to my mind in thinking about the fact that it had been broken up among four brethren, that there would be almost invariably some overlap of lessons. And overlap involves repetition. But in thinking about it further, I also thought that I should take very good and close attention to see where there's repetition. Because, you know, one of the ways that the Lord teaches us is through repetition. And if you hear lessons in these four discourses that are repeated two or three or even four times, I think it might be a signal for us to listen real close to that, because it's the Lord telling us that there are things that he wants us to know in the times that we're living in. Well, let's get started. Let me do my share screen, and I think I'm all set up here to do it the right way. And there we go. All right, my assignment is verses 10 through 13, and let's read them together. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh unto thy tent. For he will give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion, and the serpent shalt thou trample under foot. It has already been mentioned at least once previously by our dear brethren this morning that Psalm 91 can be taken from many perspectives, but we're going to use a perspective suggested by Brother Russell. In reprint 49:25, he says, "To such faithful ones are the blessed consolations of Psalm 91, which we believe is a picture of the church in the end of this gospel age, a picture of the Christ." So there are many lessons and applications that we could give to this, but we're going to focus on end times applications to the time that we living in right now. So let's start with the first part of verse 10. There shall no evil befall thee. Now, it's always customary to kind of define your terms early on, and we have a definition of evil. Evil is that which produces unhappiness, anything which either directly or remotely causes suffering of any kind, Webster. And Brother Russell quotes this in the first volume, page 117. You may remember it as the beginning of the chapter on the permission of evil. So the divine promise is that no evil will befall God's worshipers. But there's a but here, and one that we should consider closely because it is full of meaning for us. It seems that there is evil that befalls us. Look at our Lord, John chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, where they crucified him. Isn't this evil that befell Jesus? And not only Jesus, but our brotherhood as well has many experiences in the flesh, experiences that certainly cause unhappiness. We die of cancer. We die in car accidents. We die of COVID-19, something that's been on the minds of the brotherhood for well over a year now. We break bones. Our brethren sometimes get dementia. We get paralysis. The point is here that we do have evil befall us. So how does this harmonize with the promise? Well, the answer is actually easy and straightforward. All of these experiences that we just mentioned, the experience of Jesus and his suffering experiences in the last day of his life, and the general difficult experiences that we have, are experiences we have in the flesh. But, here's our second but, and a most important one. The promise is to us as faithful new creatures. It's essential, brethren, that we see this, that we make a distinction between the experiences we have in the flesh and the experiences of the new creature. Now, someone might say, well, Brother David, how can you pull them apart? And you're right. In one case, we can't. The new creature experiences life through the flesh. But remember, the new creature is the one that is protected by this promise. And part of that protection involves allowing the flesh to have various experiences. But there's an important condition here, and it has been mentioned by both of our brethren. Brother Harry mentioned it during the testimony meeting, and it's the condition in verse 9. We have this promise that no evil shall befall us only if we have made the Most High our habitation. This is a very important stipulation insofar as the promises are concerned. But the question always comes up, why does God permit these difficult experiences in the flesh? And it is for the most important reason of making us strong. Romans 8:28 we use all the time, but I like the Weymouth version, or the Weymouth translation. Now we know that for those who love God, all things are working together for good. For those, I mean, whom with deliberate purpose he has called. Now, the Heavenly Father has called you and I. We wouldn't be here listening to this Zoom convention if we weren't called. But we have been called, and God makes allowances for the call in our lives to help us to grow and to develop. All things, remember, all things are working together. Consequently, the evil experiences that we have in the flesh are by divine providential oversight. In fact, these are a positive thing for the new creature. You know, you go back to our definition of evil, that which causes unhappiness. And these things no doubt cause unhappiness into the flesh. But you know, the new creature takes a different perspective of them. The new creature rejoices in suffering because it recognizes that it is providentially overruled. And it is intended for our good. You know, even Jesus had this necessary development as a new creature for him in the flesh. You remember Hebrews 5:8-9, again from Weymouth. Although he was God's son, yet he learned obedience from the sufferings which he endured. And so, having been made perfect, he became to all who obey him the source and giver of eternal salvation. Look at that text carefully. Jesus learned something. He learned obedience. Again, we might scratch our heads and say, well, wait a second. Jesus, in his prehuman existence, was alive for perhaps billions of years. He was always obedient. He never deferred to do what God wanted in his whole life. So how did he learn obedience? Well, the answer, again, is pretty simple when you consider the experiences he had as a man. In all of that time in his prehuman existence, doing God's will never hurt him, never cost him anything. It was a constant source of joy to him in his prehuman existence. But on earth now, he found that doing the will of God, in other words, being obedient, did cost him something. It hurt. It stressed him. And of course, eventually he died because of it. But in so doing, as Paul says here, he was made perfect. He was made complete. There was aspects of his character that were developed that could not have been developed in any other way. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 through 11 has the same idea, but now this is directed to you and me. Paul says here, all chastening seemeth for the present to be not joyous, but grievous. Yet, afterward, it yielded peaceable fruit unto them that have been exercised thereby, even the fruit of righteousness. Now, Jesus never had to be chastised by the Heavenly Father because he never had to be corrected. But we do. We do need to be corrected. In fact, it would be good for a moment to quickly review the purposes of suffering and trial, specifically for us. Some of this applies to Jesus, but especially for us. And the first one we just mentioned here, the correction, the chastening. In our lives, sometimes we make wrong decisions or we make ignorant decisions. We choose to do something we don't know any better. And it's not what God wants us to do. So we are chastened. We are corrected. And brethren, we ought always to be happy for the correction of God, because not only does it prove our sonship, because Jehovah is interested in enough to kind of redirect us in the way that he wants, but it also helps us to grow. It makes us wiser. You know, when you make a mistake and then you're corrected, guess what? You're smarter after that. Just think of all of the learning experiences that you've had in your life. And so God does us a wonderful blessing by correcting us. The second item, which we've already mentioned here, is the strengthening of our faith and characters. You know, all of us have seen Arnold Schwarzenegger, the big bodybuilder from the 60s and 70s, later the governor of California. How did Arnold Schwarzenegger get to be this big muscle man? How did that happen? The answer is through hard work. He trained. He tested his muscles. He lifted weights and exercises every day, and the human body naturally responds by growing the muscles. Brethren, that's true of our character as well. We are trained by the Heavenly Father, and we grow. We become stronger in our choices, stronger in our feeling for what's right and what's wrong, stronger feeling of justice, stronger feeling of righteousness. And so the experiences that we have teach us that. And the last thing is also important, and it's one that we have to recognize, especially for our older brethren. You know, sometimes our older brethren have very difficult experiences. And you look at them and you see characters that are so close to that of Jesus. You say, well, you know, are they being corrected? Well, no, they're not being corrected. Are they being strengthened? Not necessarily. But they are being proved. Proving or demonstrating our Christ-likeness. I remember the story of a little boy who lived close to where an engineer was building a bridge between two large mountains for a train to run over. And he built this bridge. And once the bridge was done, he took, let's say, seven locomotives, many, many more locomotives than would ever be expected for the bridge to have to bear. And he drove the locomotives onto the bridge. And this little boy was watching. And he said, "Mister, why are you putting on there? Do you think it will fail?" And the man said, "No, little boy, I know that it won't. I am simply proving it." And dear brethren, the proof of our faith does come with difficult experience, but they're not corrective, and they may not even be strengthening. Rather, they are proving before men and angels that we have achieved a certain level of character. Jehovah already knows. It's not proving it to him, but it's proving it to all around and proving it to ourselves. I love this text in this regard in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that the proof of your faith, notice that, the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Brethren, when we have a difficult experience and we're thinking, well, am I being corrected? I can't see where I'm being corrected. Is this strengthening something? It might simply be God proving. And it's more precious than gold, because now it becomes a matter of historical record that you are able to do certain things, and the experience has proven it. In Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and 36, I wanted to pull this text up. Because before we leave this part here, there shall no evil befall thee, I want to emphasize to you what Paul emphasizes in what we're going to read, that our Heavenly Father Jehovah is utterly faithful in watching over us and protecting us. And there's no power in the universe that can take that protection away. Again, with the proviso that we are in God's habitation, that we have a relationship with him. And Paul, emphasizing this, he says here, as you can read, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Even as it is written, for thy sakes we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brethren, what a powerful, powerful promise this is. Does that mean that there's nothing in existence that can separate us? Oh, yes, there is. We can be separated from God by our own poor choices. But nothing external to that will be permitted to separate us as long as we remain faithful. Let's go to the second part of verse 10 here. Neither shall any plague come nigh unto thy tent. You may remember we started out saying we're making an application of this psalm to the experiences of the church in the last part of the gospel age. And there's another clue here that says that, and it's the reference to the tent. We're still pilgrims in this world, dear friends, camping as a tent, as it were, or tabernacling in the flesh while living in the spirit. Until we get beyond the veil, we are pilgrims, we are travelers, we are tenting. We learned earlier about the dwelling in the secret place of the Most High that was referred to in verse 1 by Brother Dan. This same place is referred to here. We are in the antitypical holy of the tabernacle, God's tent. The Most High is our habitation. And while we are there, there can be no plague that comes to us. Now, you remember both Brother Dan and Brother Rick talked about the pestilence. And making the application to the end days here, we're not talking about a literal pestilence such as COVID, but rather we're talking about the pestilence of infidelity, the pestilence of false teachings and winds of doctrine. As long as we are in the sheltered habitation of Jehovah God, as long as we are together with like-minded brethren in the holy place, in the spirit-begotten condition, then there will be no plague that will come to us. Fidelity to the truth, commitment to it, and commitment to our Lord will protect us. You know, we see such language used in other places in the prophetic Psalms. After describing the climatic conditions, we read in verse 4 and 5 of Psalm 46 this. Again, this is another prophetic psalm I'm sure you're familiar with. There is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Again, this is the idea of being in God's tent. And notice it says the holy place. Well, you know the tabernacle had two compartments. It had the holy and the most holy. The holy place was the condition of spirit begettal, which means it is the condition that you and I are in right now. We are still in the flesh, but we are spirit begotten, and in that sense, we are in the holy of the tabernacle. And this is God's tabernacle. This is in his habitation. We are in his tent. And as long as we remain there, we will not be moved. Again, notice at the start of there in verse 4, there is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God. City of God is another term for the church. But that river, that streams, that's the truth. We must constantly have this influx of truth. And if we do that, we know that we will not be subject to infidelity. We will not lose faith, but rather we will be fortified very, very nicely. As mentioned, the plague referred to here are those things contrary to the interests and welfare of the new creature, like the pestilences that were described in the earlier parts of the talks this morning. While we are among God's people in God's tent under his protection, the corruptions of Satan cannot touch us. We have a promise for that as well. 1 John 5:18, that wicked one toucheth him not. Now, there are more lessons in this that we might consider. Let's just pull a couple of more out. Number one, this is the lesson for us, and it's important. maintain close connections with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Brethren, we have a fellowship that rejoices in the truth, that rejoices in the shepherding of our Lord Jesus, that rejoices in the love of the Heavenly Father. And we need to stay together as a group. We need to, as it were, rub shoulders with one another and share this truth, share this stream, this river, because these things make us glad. We study together. We constantly repeat what we have learned in order to make it part of our very, very being. We need one another to be able to do this. Even in the first century, there was a tendency of some brethren to kind of go off on their own. They figured, well, you know, I've got here a few letters from the Apostle Paul. I'll just focus on that. Some might say today, well, I've got the volumes, I've got the concordances, and I've got all the talks I can listen to. You know, I can sit here in my study and get all of the spiritual nourishment that I need. Well, brethren, if you feel that way, you're overlooking something very important, because you need the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see that day drawing nigh. Brethren, do you see that day drawing nigh? Surely you do. Surely we all do. We are approaching the end of this gospel age and the wrapping up of this high calling. And so all the more, we need not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together, but get together every chance that we can. And, you know, doing that is being considerate to one another. And we're going to develop that a little bit long. Well, here's another lesson that comes from being in the tent of God. And that is, make the truth your own. You know, Brother Harry mentioned it, and our brethren earlier on mentioned it. We have the truth, but does the truth have you? Do you have it not only in your mind, in your head, but in your heart as well? Brethren, this requires an effort. It requires us to review constantly the inspired words in the Bible and put them on as an armor. We cannot have, there's no other way we can get around this. We call ourselves Bible students, but that's more of a functional term. Yeah, it sort of collectively describes our movement. But first of all, we are Christians. We are followers of Jesus. And Jesus has provided a great meal here in these last days through the pen of that servant. We must make use of that meal. It is intended for our strength. Here's a scripture that we use very often, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, you know, when Paul wrote that word study to show thyself, he didn't really use the word for study. If you look in the Hebrew, it's a word that really means do your utmost. It absolutely includes study, but it includes so much more. We need to do everything that we can to show ourselves approved to God. Do you love God's will? Do you love God's word? Well, you demonstrate it by how much time you spend with God in looking at his words, in reviewing it, in meditating upon it, in considering it, thinking how you might apply it. Brethren, this is making the truth your own. And if we don't do that, we're going to be subject to possibly the winds of doctrine, possibly other deceptive things that will come into our lives. Only this will protect us. Only the truth will be our armor. Let's read about the armor. Ephesians 6, 11 through 13. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Let me pause here. You notice Paul's emphasis here is on the deceptive practices of Satan. Let's read on. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Very important, dear brethren, this second lesson. Make the truth your own and put on the armor of God. Let's go on to our next verse here in Psalm 91. For he will give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. The word angel means messenger, and it can refer to spirit beings or men or any divine agency God uses to carry out his will. In Psalm 34:7, we have an application typical of the spirit beings. The angel of Jehovah encampeth around them that fear him and delivereth them. Angels do have a wonderful charge that's given to them. Here's a nice little excerpt from reprint 4769. They encamp around about God's servants in the sense that the divine agency and power are everywhere and ready at any instant to be exercised as much as need be for the accomplishment of God's will. The same God who willed that Elijah should flee before Jezebel arranged that Elisha should be specially protected. But we are to remember, here's that proviso again, brethren, that only those who are in covenant relationship with God are under this special watch care and protection. That's very important. Brethren, you are in covenant relationship with God. So you're the sons of God. He loves you with a love that we can't possibly measure. He's interested in your success and your spiritual victory. And he will do everything on his side that he needs to do in order to ensure that. But there's perhaps an even more intimate application here of this term angels. And again, I'm going to refer to another reprint from the pastor. And I think Brother Rick kind of touched upon this a little bit in his lesson to us. Reprint 3331. For he shall give his angels, messengers, a charge concerning thee to guard thee in all thy ways. That is, and note this, God will raise up some faithful pastors and teachers who will watch for your souls as they must give an account. True, there shall arise false teachers perverting the word of the Lord and seeking by cunning sophistries to subvert your souls. But if in the simplicity of heart God's children require a thus saith the Lord for every element of their faith and carefully prove all things by the word, they will be able to distinguish readily from the true and the false. So the application here of angels is not simply to the spirit beings, of which there's no denying that we are surrounded with, but the angels are those that God has raised up from our fellowship, our elders, our shepherds, our teachers, our leaders, that are watching for your souls. They are watching what is going on within the world and within our fellowship. And they sound the alarm when they see certain things. This is the faithfulness. This is the protection. Will we see that alarm? Will we be aware of it? We have to have our eyes open. Again, basing everything upon the scripture and listen carefully. You know, I'm reminded when Brother Russell, back in 1880, I think it was, N.H. Barber, who had separated from Brother Russell at that time, started giving a series of talks on the tabernacle. And word got back to Brother Russell on what he was saying. And the pastor said, you know, I listened, I read what he wrote, and it meant something meant one thing here and another thing here. It was all confused and clearly inconsistent. He says, so I knew it was error. He says, but I didn't really know what the truth was. And so you probably remember the story. He settled in his study, and he was determined to study the subject, and he prayed to the Heavenly Father for enlightenment. And his rationale was this: if the Heavenly Father permits error to come up, to raise its ugly head, that it must be time for the rebuttal of that, the refutation of that to exist also. And it was on that basis that he studied and eventually had insights. In fact, they came all at once. It all came to him. And that's where we got tabernacle shadows of better sacrifices as well. Brethren, the same thing is true today. We sometimes get heresy, errors that come up within our fellowship, things that are suggested that we know that are not quite true. Well, we can depend that the Lord would raise up those that would defend the truth, that would refute it, that would give us the thus saith the Lord that we need to do it. You know, I'll give you one other little story. Some years ago when I was still working, my boss called me in the morning coming to the office, and he said, have you seen this book? And he handed me a book. It was The Da Vinci Codes by Dan Brown. Probably most of you have not read it. But my boss, who was not a particularly religious man, says, I understand so much more about Christ and about history and whatnot. I said, is this a religious book? He says, no, it's a novel. A novel? He says, yeah, you should read it. He says, I think you'd get a lot more out of it. Well, okay, so I took it home. It was a very interesting novel. But the idea here was, in the novel, was that Jesus survived the crucifixion somehow, and he married Mary Magdalene, and they had children, and those children became the what was called the Merovingian line of kings in Western Europe. You know the thought of the divine right of kings. This is one of those areas where they tried to prove it. Well, as soon as I saw that, of course, I knew that I didn't have to spend time going into the history and refuting all the history. Why? Well, all of you know it's wrong, but why is it wrong? For the simple reason Jesus said, for this cause I came into the world. Jesus came into the world to die. So any erroneous idea that says that he didn't and he did this, that, and the other thing can be thrown out without more than a moment's notice because it defiles the ransom. And that's what I mean, dear brethren. You know, when we have that sense of truth, it will protect us against bad ideas. Let's take one more moment here to look at this word charge. And I guess I have to watch my time here. Just a second. I go to 3:30. I'm about halfway done. We see that Jehovah God is giving the charge. And this charge is the divine will. The angels are charged with this. And brethren, those that among our leadership, they too are charged with this as well. But let's go even further, deeper than just the leadership. Brethren, the charge comes to each one of us. It's the V-class. Jehovah God has great interest and affection of V-class, the body of the church class. And so each one of us now has to take that charge and see what we can do to help one another and protect one another. You know, we mentioned a little bit earlier that all of this comes out of God's love for us. And let's have no mistake here. Jesus was very clear in John 16:27. For the Father himself loveth you. Isn't that clear? Jehovah God loves you. You know, that's astonishing when I think about it and meditate upon this. You know, our Heavenly Father is the creator of everything we see about us. You know, you can go outside at night and you can see the stars up there. They're all stars of the Milky Way. There's no stars up there that you can see that aren't part of this galaxy. But if you look, you can see some fuzzy patches from time to time with the naked eye, and those are other galaxies. The whole universe, they say, is billions and billions of years, light years. Let's get the scale right, in size. Our God, our Father created that. We are just a little speck on this earth, and the earth is a little speck in the solar system, and our solar system, the sun, is a little tiny speck in the galaxy, and our galaxy is a little tiny speck in arms of galaxies. How is it that this God loves you and loves me? It's truly, truly astonishing. But that's the impact of Jesus' statement. This God loves you. And he wants to protect you so that you can do his will. Brethren, this is a charge that we have to watch for one another as well. Let's go on a little bit further. We're still talking about these angels and their job. And in the next part of the verse here, it says, they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. The thee here is all the members of the body of Christ. The foot here is the final members of the body of Christ. Remember we said earlier, we're looking at this psalm from a standpoint of applying it to the church at the end of the gospel age. And so the final members of the body of Christ would be the feet members of Christ at the end of the age. Now, the pastor suggested this in the second volume, page 844. And yet the entire body is one. And looked at in still another way, we see the head first, and the succeeding members following in order, leaving the members of Christ who are alive and remain unto the presence of the Lord to represent the last members, the feet. It is to these the prophet refers above, and not the literal feet of Jesus, but the feet members of his body. So again, another clue within this, that this application that we're making to the end of the age is a correct one. And one more observation here, stone. These are the stumbling stones of false doctrine. It still falls under the heading of plagues and pestilences because all of these are stumbling to us. Now, brethren, I want to review our privileges in this regard. We've already mentioned that angels represent all of Jehovah's resources for blessing. Are you a resource for Jehovah's blessing? Indeed, you are. It includes each one of us. So here's a very powerful and personal question. What part are you playing? Again, reprint 58:16. This 91st Psalm, then, seems to be a picture of the present time, and we are to strive to be the angels mentioned in our text. Let me read that again. We are to strive to be the angels mentioned in the text. These angels or ministers are preeminently the children of God. They are to minister to the brethren. This is a high honor God has given to his people throughout the gospel age. In our Lord's case, angels, spirit beings, ministered unto him. And in cases of some of the apostles, the angels appeared and ministered to them at certain times. The scriptures declare indeed that angels are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. But we have very little reason to expect that God will use any of the spirit beings to do a service that may be done by his people. So, brethren, what part are you playing? We all need to evaluate what part Jehovah God would have us contribute to the strengthening and protection of the fellow members of the body of Christ. And this is a little interesting. This is from the same article, reprint 58:15. God can use anybody, anything or anybody as his agency, his messenger. But there were very few of the human family in Jesus' day capable of being used as God's comforting angels of the Lord. Mary of Bethany was one of these, who just prior to the Master's crucifixion anointed his feet with a fragrant, costly perfume and wiped them with her hair. She was one who gave him consolation when his mind was agitated with the thought that 5 days thence he would be crucified. He realized that none of the people understood, that none of them were able to understand, enter into his feelings. But Mary's service was very precious, very encouraging to him. Brethren, what part are you playing in consoling and helping the fellow members of the body of Christ? You know, you do it to the fellow members, you're doing it to Jesus. How can you be comforting? How can you be helpful? How can you be encouraging? That's the question that each one of us must ask. Now, before we leave this, we should make a mention in passing the adversary's misapplication of this psalmic promise. And you remember it in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus goes into the wilderness as he's tempted by Satan. In particular, let's look at verses 5 through 7. Then the devil taketh him into the holy city and set him upon the pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, and here is the words from our text, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on their foot they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, Again it is written, Thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. This is very informative because it lets us know that Satan does have some degree of understanding or at least a knowledge of the scriptures. But we remember that he is in darkness, so he doesn't see the full and the true meaning. Certainly in a twisted meaning of this type, you can see that he is trying to use scripture to accomplish an evil purpose, a wicked purpose. But Jesus refutes him and provides a rebuttal with another scripture. Very quickly, the problems with Satan's misapplication. Number one, we are not to test God. Can you imagine asking God to prove something he said? The audaciousness of that. We should never put ourselves in a position where we are testing God. Now, secondly, and this is important too, God does not protect us from foolhardy behavior. Again, we're back to decision-making. Decisions made in harmony with God's will or not. If we do and choose to do something stupid, then the consequences of that choice will be our own, and God doesn't hold back from that. I like the question that was raised to Brother Russell in regard to this. This is a question, book 708. He says, Our bodies belong to the Lord, and we have no right to do anything unnecessarily, which would be a risk of injury or death. Only duty or necessity would excuse such a course. So, brethren, think about decisions that you make. Are you putting yourself in a risk of injury or death? Then you are putting the property of Jehovah in that risk, and not something we should do. Three, the actions Satan suggested here would have prevented Jesus from giving his life as a ransom for all. And this is a powerful one as well, because I like whenever we can bring something back to the ransom. Satan had said, throw thyself off, and then the angels would protect thee. The angels would rescue thee. Well, that may have been true, but if he did that, and it was true, what would that have done to his messiahship, at least his prominence within the world? All of those that would have said it would have said, oh, this really is something different. This is supernatural. Maybe this Jesus is who he says to be. And now that changes things completely. No, it was necessary that who Jesus was be kept secret for in a certain way. Those that were on the outside did not really know that. Now, how do we know that? Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2:8 says this, which none of the rulers of this world hath known, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So who Jesus was, his messiahship, the necessity of him dying, had to be kept secret from many of these. Now, in many cases, it was secret because they were too ignorant or prideful to be able to get the truth. They probably all had an opportunity. But their own pride kept them from seeing it. Jesus' followers believed it, but it was necessary that it be hidden. So the action that Satan had suggested would have thrown all of that into disarray, and that couldn't be permitted. Let's go on now to our next verse here. And we read, and thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent shalt thou trample. Now, this is a very interesting part of this psalm here from a symbolic standpoint, because we see four different nouns here that are referring to the enemy: lion, adder, young lion, and serpent. I took the time to take a look at the Hebrew here, and lo and behold, there's four different Hebrew words as well. Here they are. Now, we know that all of this is inspired, and I thought, well, I wonder what the meaning is for these different words. Could it perhaps be four different aspects of our adversary? Well, here's the four words: Shekel, Pethan, Kefir, and Tanin or Tanim. Let's take each of these in order. First of all, this one. This root is from, it comes from an unused root, rather, probably meaning to roar. A roaring lion. Well, when you think of a roaring lion, brethren, does the scripture come to mind? All right, now before I play this, I want to give you a warning. We have a little sound effect here. I don't want anybody to get scared. A roaring lion. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober. Be watchful. Your adversary as devil, as a roaring lion, seeketh out, or walketh about seeking whom he may devour. This is the Shekel. Now, this first aspect of Satan shows his behavior can be audacious at times, powerful, prominent, dominant, seeking to fear, seeking to control. And that's one way that Satan carries us out. It's a very dramatic and very outwardly extravagant way. So that's number one. Our second one here comes from a root meaning to twist, an asp. Now, right here it says adder. There was actually one translation I saw was of a cobra, but that doesn't quite. But we're talking about twisting. You know how the movement of a snake is? It's twisting and whatnot. But we can take that symbolically as well. And again, it's going to be a little bit of a sound effect here as we look at this second type of behavior of Satan. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. Now, in this particular behavior, it's a subtlety. It's not the roaring lion, audacious, but it's quiet. It's deceptive, seeking to twist meanings in order to deceive. That's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. Perhaps Satan tried to do that a little bit with Jesus, trying to be deceptive by twisting language and whatnot. It was not successful there. But these are two different ways that Satan works. We both have to be aware of them, that they are there. Let's take the third one. Kethir, a village, also a young girl, perhaps covered with a mane. And I saw twice here the word covered. And again, trying to relate it to other scriptures, I said, well, what other scriptures talk about Satan being covered? The only one that I could think of was a description of Satan very early on, before he began his rebellion. And this is in Ezekiel 28:13. Thou hast been at Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship was of thy pipes, was prepared thee in the day that thou was created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee up so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and thou wast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Well, brethren, let's think about this for a minute. This was a time before Satan was Satan. He was Lucifer at this time. Remember, Lucifer meant a bright one, brightly lit one, lucent, as it were, Lucifer. But it does also bring a certain sadness to our heart, because this once beautiful, this once mighty angel corrupted himself. This perspective of Satan shows the sad decline that his pride produced. A thorough corruption from once a mighty angel to an angel of wickedness. And I think the lesson for us here is that no one is immune from the ravages of pride. It is pride that produced Satan out of Lucifer. And Jesus kind of made mention of this as well, Luke 10:18. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan fallen as a bright shining from heaven. And yes, the Greek word there, bright shining, is exactly right. So this third aspect is not only a description of his history, that he became prideful and whatnot, but it's also a lesson for us. Our last one here, Tanin. I looked through the meaning of Strong's here, and one word came up, dragon. And so I started thinking about that. And I think we have an application, again, another appropriate application for the way Satan has worked. This is Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to earth, and his angels were cast down with him. Here in this symbol, Satan is shown to be the god of this world, the owner of the civil order of the nations, seeking the control of the people. The dragon, ancient Rome, was just one of a long string of nations under Satan's civil control. So we have four different aspects, four different words that are used to describe our enemy. And I like the Young's little translation of this part. On lion and asp thou trampest, young lion and dragon. Brethren, in this verse, the point of the promise to us is that even though our foe has exercised power and control for thousands of years, he does not control us, nor can he control us unless we let him. We will trample on his efforts against us with the full confidence in the victory that God will give us. Brethren, it's a wonderful promise. We will trample. And Paul used this idea in Romans 16:20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He will not trample us. We are preserved. We are protected. No evil from Satan can befall us. But we will trample upon him in good time. You know, I read a moment ago from Luke 10 about Satan falling as a bright shining one. I'm going to go back to that, read a little bit more of the context, because it relates back to this quite nicely. Luke 10:17-19, and the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us by thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan fallen as a bright shining from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall in any wise hurt you. Reprint 2675 on this. But while no such immunity from poisons and bites and stings are granted to the gospel church in general, we have what serves every purpose in this respect, that is, the Lord's promise that nothing shall by any means hurt us as new creatures, that the Lord will prevent nothing to happen to his consecrated ones that he is not both able and willing to overrule for their good, their highest welfare. Well, brethren, we've gotten through the assigned verses, and it's always good to summarize the lessons that we have taken from our consideration this afternoon. So here's a summary of lessons from these verses, and I think all of these allow us to be able to apply the truths that we're learning in our personal lives. Number one, God will permit no evil to hurt your new creature. Be absolutely assured of that. So no matter how difficult the situation comes in the flesh, no matter what burden that you are called upon by the Lord to bear, you'll know that it will only work out good for your new creature. Having that truth in our minds enables us to have a little more strength sometimes to handle things that are very difficult. Two, stay in God's tent with your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is God's habitation, the church. We must stay in that condition, that spirit-begotten condition, where we eat the truth that God has given to us, we share it with one another, we teach it one to another, and we rejoice in it. God has charged his angels, this is the spirit beings, with your supernatural protection. You know, those in the world may scoff at the idea that we have guardian angels, but it's true, and we have several scriptures that show that. So, open your spiritual eyes. We'll never be able to see the angels that are like flocked around my office here for me right now or in your homes and whatnot, but they're there. And we believe it by faith, and it gives us great confidence in all of the situations we find ourselves in life. But supernatural spirit being angels is not the only application, as you saw. You too are angels with that charge. Brethren, bear up your brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a sacred charge. It is a sacred principle and a sacred privilege that we have. Number five, as feet members of the body of Christ, we'll be subject to special trials and persecutions as the gospel age ends. You know, this 91st Psalm, we believe, was especially intended for you and me to meet the trials of our faith that we have at the end of the age. Psalm 46 is another one that applies to us at the end of the age. We have many, many resources that God gives us to bear up under these special needs of the end of the gospel age. Number six, our adversary Satan cannot touch us. Say that to yourselves over and again. Satan cannot touch me. He can roar, he can be deceptive, but he cannot touch me. God is more powerful than that. And lastly, the hope that we have to fix things in this world includes trampling on Satan and his designs to their destruction. We will have this privilege, dear Father, to bring an end to all of these devices and machinations that Satan has put together. We will see his church, his magnum opus, the false church, the nominal church destroyed. We will see the nations, the beasts that have been under his control destroyed. We will see the fallen angels that have chosen to follow him destroyed. And we will see him fully put away so that he can't hurt during the millennial age as we bring mankind up the highway of holiness to protection. So, brethren, I want to conclude with this very simple scripture. And again, this has been mentioned by our previous brethren, one of my favorite, Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. May the Lord bless this to you.
Thank you, Brother David, for that lesson. In the PowerPoint, there's so much in there that we can use. I hope that we were taking notes. Do you have a hymn you'd like to close with?
178, please, Brendan.
178, all right. And then we'll ask you to close with prayer. And that's the solid rock.
Gracious and loving Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you to praise you, dear Father, to express our love of you, our awe of you, and our desire to please you and to carry out your will. Dear Father, we are always humbled when we consider that you have invited us to your Son to follow in his footsteps. But when we think of the wonderful hope in the future to be able to bring the world up the highway of holiness, and to vanquish every vestige of sin, and to bring about a perfect human race who loves you and are eternally committed to you. What a wonderful hope and privilege this is. Dear Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to help us to live lives that are more worthy of your holiness. We ask you to help us to imbue our hearts with a greater and greater understanding and commitment to righteousness and justice. We thank you so much for giving us your Holy Spirit, for we know that we could not do this on our own. We are very mindful, dear Father, of our imperfections, how we fall short all the time. But we also know that you know it, dear Father, and you've provided Jesus as a covering for us. We pray your blessing upon the lessons of the past hour, that they might be helpful to all of your dear people, that they might motivate us to want to do more and more in connection with our consecration vow, and to open our eyes to see the needs of our brethren everywhere. Please forgive us where we have said anything which is not in full accord with your standard of truth, and we thank you for the privilege that we have to share this among each other. Be with us now and be with the continued sessions of this convention. In the name of your beloved Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.